And yes, now it will record. The update was the key. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray and then we'll get started. Thank you, Marcus. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for the opportunity we have to come back into the book of Daniel again and see some amazing things. Lord, your word tells us that you are the one who calls things that are not as though they are. Your word tells us that you are the one who tells us beforehand, long beforehand, what is to be, and then who brings it about just exactly as you foretold. Lord, as we look at this, help us not to lose sight completely of the human interaction that's going on here as well, and then also the reason behind the giving of these visions. Lord, help us to see that this was a tool of encouragement to your people who were being punished for their disobedience. And so, Lord, help us to see good things that are also an encouragement to us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. 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 So I can turn that back off now. Let's look to Daniel chapter 8. And as we're looking, I meant to write down, Marcus, you made a comment last week to me in a text after we had been looking at this, and I'd like to start at that point. Do you remember what it was?
About him being sick for several years.
Yes.
Yeah, it was just that he was disturbed by the ordeal that people had to go through.
Yeah, because, and it's getting worse. We'll see it even a little more clearly today than we did last week, although last week we saw a lot. Is it any wonder that his reaction was to get sick? And you see that a couple of times in his life where God is showing him things that are just beyond the scope of imagination. And it's understandable that his reaction is to be very distraught over it. And so we'll focus on that a little bit at the end today. In the last verse of this chapter, we'll look at several things that it says about that. And then try to put ourselves in that place a little bit. When we see the turmoil going on around us, and this is the normal stuff, essentially, compared to what he's seeing in his visions, you know how this stuff affects us. And then give that a order of several magnitudes greater, and we can understand how it's affecting him as well. So let's read. I think we can do just the second half here. Let's start at verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. And where do we need to start today? Do we need to start with John L. and Fred again? Has it been enough weeks to do that? Okay. You guys want to be the first to read?
Sure. But starting at verse 15?
15 through 26, yeah. We'll start at 15. Through 27.
When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. Behold, he said to me, Understand, O Son of Man, that the vision is for the time of the end.
Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power.
In verse 23.
Okay. When the expressors are counted, he's a fool. The king appears to count is in understanding dark sentences of the enough. But his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper, and craftsmen shall destroy the mighty and the holy people.
And through his strictness, he will cause the peace to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy men while they are at ease, and he will even oppose the friends of princes. But he will be broken without human agency, and the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and fixed for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain.
What stands out, anything stand out to you just from reading it again? Something just jumped off the page and at me today, just now.
When an angel explained it, one of the philosophers says, nobody can understand it.
That's what jumped off the page at me. Yeah.
On verse 24, when he says, his power will be mighty, but not of his own power.
Okay, do you have an initial estimate of what that means?
Would that be Satan?
It's a pretty good estimate. Yeah, and were you just starting to add to what you said? Okay. Anyone else? Does anything just really jump out at you as we're just reading it?
He'll be broken, but not without hands.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, something's going to stop his power, and it's not another person. It's not another man.
With all that Daniel had been through, the experiments and the conditioning, he was still overwhelmed.
That's a good point, too. I hadn't thought of that. But, yeah, you would almost think that he's getting used to having visions. Although this is his second, but he also interpreted. And so you would almost think that he should be getting ready for it, but there's just that sense of, it's almost as if each one is more potent than the one before.
Yeah.
Oh, that's a good question. Were the other visions sealed up? Was he told to seal them up? And I don't see that in chapter 7.
It's just an age.
Yeah.
Is this the third time that he's been kind of lost for words? Something other than his own power, is going to do this, or the stone in chapter 2. It's not made by human hand, and I wonder if that's actually, you know, what he saw. It was just too hard to describe it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the one place where he says that it was beyond description was with the fourth beast in chapter 7. Okay, shall we jump in? Daniel is seeking to understand this thing, and so Gabriel is sent. Now, this isn't the only time we see Gabriel being sent to deliver a message, is it? Remember Zacharias in the temple? And God sends Gabriel to tell him that he's about to have a son, and his wife and him are really old. And he says, "You got to be kidding me. I'm Gabriel. I stand at the right hand of the throne of God." And there's just that aghastness of, "Really? You don't believe me?" kind of a thing. He also was sent to Mary. And though the words were the same, his words were, "How can this be?" Her words were, "How can this be?" His words, there's the implication of "How can this be? It's an impossible thing and it can't happen." Her words were, "How can this be? It's an impossible thing. How are you going to do it?" And so there's a little difference in the attitude. But here we see Daniel's response. Fell over to the ground, face to the ground, faints. Gabriel picks him back up, revives him. And then Gabriel starts out this, let me see here. Verse 19, "I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." Okay? There's a synonymous feature to these descriptions here. And it helped to figure out the indignation he's talking about is the time in which God is angry with Israel, times of punishment. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and 25 to help us start defining that term. Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 25. You have it, Ruth?
5 and 25?
Yes.
"Go to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff of his hand is my indignation."
Indignation.
"For yet in very little while the
Okay, so what is he talking about in that, in those two verses?
His anger.
His anger. Yeah. Says, "I'm going to use a rod to display my anger." And in this case, what is the rod? Or who is the rod?
Assyria.
Okay. Now let's look in Lamentations 2:6, and then also in Zechariah 1:12. So, Margie, do you want to take Lamentations 2:6? Marcus, do you want to find Zechariah 1:12? Okay, Lamentations 2:6.
"And he has violently mistreated
And he would have bluntly treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten. And the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion, and he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger.
Okay, and Zechariah 1:12.
And an angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the town of Judah, with which you have been angry these 70 years?
Okay. So what do we see his indignation being defined as?
Indignation means what exactly?
No, that's what we're trying to see. What does the scripture define it as here? And in Zechariah, it was really straightforward there. And I'm curious, in your Bible, what word was used there in Zechariah 1:12? The one that you gave us was anger. Does anyone have a different word there in the last sentence of verse 12?
Angry.
NIV will be angry.
Yes, he is angry.
Okay. New American Standard uses the word indignant. You've been indignant these 70 years. Okay, so the way that the scripture is defining the use of this word in relation to Israel's punishment is God's indignation with Israel. And the NIV helps us to understand what he means by that, God's anger with them. Have you ever seen somebody that's indignant about something? Or heard it described that way? How dare you? Yeah, that. Yeah. It does. It carries a connotation of the insult that has caused the anger. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Think back for a moment, and I don't have a scripture to give us, but think back to the time when God establishes the covenant with Israel, and he says, if you will obey my laws and all these precepts I'm giving you today, I will be your God. And if you will obey, I will bless you. And if you will disobey, I will not bless you. I will turn against you. And so what was their response? And hand on the Bible, so to speak, and hand in the air. We promise we will obey. And remember when Moses, at one of those times, he says, no, you won't. You're not able to. And over and over again, they're continuing to say they serve God. And yet, what is it that they keep building on the hillsides?
Altars
to the other gods. Yeah. And they keep worshiping in the groves that were the Asherah poles. And they keep turning away from him. And remember during Josiah's time? When they were cleaning out the temple, what did they find?
The Book of the Law.
The Book of the Law. Wow, fancy that. They found a copy of the Book of the Law in the temple. And nobody knew what it said. And so when we start putting those kinds of things together, we start to see the indignation of God against these people who had pledged themselves to serve him. So times of punishment, usually at the hands of the Gentiles, we saw in Isaiah with Assyria, and then also in Lamentations and Zechariah, that's referring to Babylon. And it's going to continue. Go to Daniel 11:36. Okay, and Hannah, can you read that one for us?
Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done.
Okay. So it's going to continue to the time of the end. So when we look at the timeline, it begins in the 730s BC when Assyria begins to oppress Israel and the northern tribes especially, and it's going to continue until Jesus comes again. So we have a couple of terms that come up, and just to clarify to make sure we stay with them, the indignation is a reference to God's punishment of Israel and God's program for Israel. Here's what's going to come upon you. Okay, and the times of the Gentiles is a reference to God's program for the Gentiles that corresponds to that same time of history. So you have the time of the indignation is God's punishment of Israel. The time of the Gentiles is God's use of the Gentiles to punish Israel. Okay, and then we have this thing, this phrase that was used referring to the latter portion of the indignation. Okay, there's an obvious inference there. If there's a latter portion, what else is there? An earlier portion. Yeah, yeah, that's one of those ones that oftentimes we skip over it so fast we don't realize it. I once had a professor in seminary, Dr. Anthony Casarella, and he's the guy that I tell you about that had the real thick Scottish brogue. And I asked him, where were you born? And I think he said something like, Cleveland, Ohio. How in the world did you get that? Well, I studied in Edinburgh. I said, for how long? 2 years. But how did you get that brogue? Just weakness of character. anyway, I was so fascinated. One day I came to class and I had with me a version of the New Testament called the Quick Scan New Testament. And it used fonts and typefaces and bold and italic to highlight the key words. And so the really important words would be double the size of all the other words and in bold. And the important words would be bold-faced, and the next important would be italicized, and then there would be some words that were just normal. And I read through the book of Acts in about 20 minutes with this thing and understood the flow of the book. And I said to Dr. Casarella, this thing is incredible. I read it in one sitting, and I felt like I grasped what was going on. And he says, oh, Jonathan, the problem is not that we need to read it faster. The problem is that we need to read it slower so we can understand it better. I haven't opened that thing since. And that was 25 years ago. And I still have it somewhere. I'm not sure I could put my hand on it right away, but it's one of those things that when we're reading really fast, we tend to look over, and there's some significance to this. The latter portion of the indignation is what's to come later. The former portion is what's already come. It started with Assyria, and it's still continuing under Babylon, and that's when he's receiving this. And so he's saying this vision is not about that. This vision is about something that's still a long ways in the future.
And so we're 22, 23, like where we're at now is the 7 degrees.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so, yeah, because Daniel receives this vision during the former portion of the indignation, during the Babylonian captivity, and it's going to last, and there's another really cool phrase in there. It's going to last until the appointed time. It is going to have an ending, and God has already set that time. That's, to me, that's a pretty important phrase. And remember, who is this one being written to? In chapter 7, it was written to the Gentile mind, written in Aramaic. In chapter 8, it is now in Hebrew, written to the Jews. Chapter 7, you have the kingdoms from God's perspective of what's going on, and yet the nations being described from God's perspective as beasts, but it's still focusing on the Gentile nations. And now in chapter 8, he's turning the corner, and the focus is upon the Jews and what's going to happen to them through the Gentile nations. And so he's writing in Hebrew, and right at the beginning here, he gives that word of encouragement. There's a lot that's going to happen, and it's going to keep happening for a long time until the time that I have set. Let me see.
Conditional?
No. Not conditional. Yeah. There is a hint in the New Testament where we just read this last Sunday in Matthew 21 through 24 that the time of the end will come when the Jews look on him whom they pierced, when they recognize the Messiah. Okay, but that will happen at that appointed time. He's not waiting for them saying, come on, guys, come on, admit Jesus is the Messiah. Once you do that, it'll stop. Yeah, that's not what's going on. He said, this is what's going to happen. When we get to here, that will follow your recognition of the Messiah. And so that's one of the signs that the end is there, but it's not. The end of the indignation is not waiting for that to happen. That will happen as a result of the indignation. And then the indignation will end. It's a subtle difference, but it's a big one. Okay, so then he goes on with this interpretation. Get back to the right chapter again. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And let's just have a little bit of fun here. I need to go back and share the screen, don't I, so that you guys can see it. So let me – okay. Now, can Fred and Jonelle, can you see the PowerPoint? Okay. You have any ideas? Oh, do you see it now?
Yep, we're good.
Okay. Okay, so let's look at this just a little bit. And there is a pretty good graphic demonstration of what we saw in the first half of the chapter, isn't it? That when the goat comes, it is going to just beat up on the ram, and the ram is not going to be able to resist it, and it's going to destroy it. Okay, here's another way to look at it. I think his sinuses are going to be rerouted according to that picture. And then let's even look at one other one, just to keep in mind the relation here, that there are things that we're talking about. You know, in Daniel 7, we saw these four. And then we're going to see something more here in Daniel 8 with the ram and the goat. And something that I'm going to refer to just briefly here. As I was pulling some of these images off of the internet, I was just copying the images, and then as I was looking for some more, I realized that the ones that have this particular layout are from a Jehovah Witnesses perspective of prophecy, and the 2300 days, each day counts for a year, and then according to their interpretation, the millennium began in 1844. And so we are living under the rule of Christ at this point. Can you believe how wonderful this is? 1844. 1,000 years. Yeah, 1,000 years. Yeah. And so doesn't this just look like the rule of Jesus on earth? It doesn't fit any of the descriptions that the Bible gives us, does it? And so realize that too late to pull this slide from the picture, but because there's a couple of things at the bottom here that don't add up with what we see. That may be, yeah, because 1844 is when the 2300 years ended, so yeah.
It's the Millerite movement, Baptist origin.
Okay. And here's one that's most clear, and I'm going to leave that one up there for a little bit, and we'll hit it here pretty hard in just a moment. Yeah. So we have this goat here that has four large horns. It starts with the horn between its eyes, and that's its first king, Alexander the Great. And then the four horns that replace the one that's broken off. And that happens, broken off is a symbol of it ending suddenly. And he died unexpectedly, suddenly at 32 years old. And it says that these four kings will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And that's what happened as we looked at the map last week. We saw the kingdoms. There were four primary kingdoms, and then the one we had also listed about seven or eight other sub-kingdoms, but those were within the four kingdoms, and that map didn't show it very well. But they don't have the same power as he did. And then this little horn comes out of one of the big horns. So looking at this a little bit, this king will arise from one of the four divisions. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. Okay, so let's look at this here. He would appear in the latter period when the transgressors have come to the full. And the transgressors here is not referring to the Gentiles. It's referring to the Jews. When the Jews have reached their full apostasy, is when this king will appear. Okay, and we looked at last week, Antiochus the Fourth came from the Seleucid division of Alexander's empire, which included Syria, Babylonia, South Asia Minor, and the Iranian Plateau. So the basic area is from the Mediterranean Sea and east from the Mediterranean Sea. And above, also Turkey is Asia Minor, and the Iranian Plateau is current-day Iran, Iraq. He reigned from 175 to 168 B.C. Before he came to power, during the Greek rise, during the Greek rise to power, meaning Alexander and then following his death, even under the four kingdoms, many of the Jews began to adopt the Greek lifestyles. And they carried those lifestyles to Jerusalem, brought them into Jerusalem, and the foundation of the lifestyle was hedonism, self-pleasure. Whatever, if it feels good, do it. And focusing on self. It included a questioning of moral absolutes, casting off the restraints of the law, adopting the Greek customs, adopting the Greek perspectives and how they did things socially, physically, etc., and mocking the priests and worshipers of Yahweh, the one true God. And after he came to power, some of the leaders even made a covenant with the Greeks, saying, yes, we'll do everything you ask. We will become like little Greeks in exchange for safety. And so they even allowed a Greek-style gymnasium to be built in Jerusalem. And in the gymnasiums, they were places of perversion. They turned away from God's covenants, practiced the Greek customs, and regarded themselves as Greeks and worshiped Greek gods. When the transgressors, how did it say it there? Have run their course when their transgression is full.
So then Greek philosophy also got intermingled.
Yeah. Yeah. And Maccabees talks about this in his first letter, chapter 1, and also in 2 Maccabees, chapter 4. Talks about this apostasy that was developing among the Greeks.
Now, is it true in the Old Testament you won't find the word church?
Right.
That's a Greek.
No. Well, it's a Greek word. It's in the New Testament, and the New Testament is written in Greek. It reflects similarly to the chosen ones in the Old Testament. Ecclesia, the word we translate church, means literally the ones who are called out into a new gathering. And so the word itself is not an issue. And in fact, the Greek New Testament being written in Greek is not the same issue as what was happening here. This was the adapting and adopting of the Greek lifestyle.
The transition time.
Not sure I understand what you mean there. No. This is the wholesale rejection of the God of the Hebrews and the acceptance of the Greek gods and everything that entailed. Yeah. Yeah. Replacement of the God of the Hebrews with the gods of the Greeks. And all the covenants that go with that. Yeah. So, so it's much more than just the language wasn't the issue. It was what they were doing that was the issue. Yeah. And in fact, if we look at God's program, that the New Testament being written in Greek was Greek was understood from the Atlantic Ocean all the way to the Pacific Ocean throughout Asia and Asia Minor and Europe. And so that allowed for the quick transmission of the New Testament all across the known world at that time in a matter of a decade or two. And so God used that Greek language as a tool to get the gospel out.
I wonder if that has anything to do with connection with tremendous Greek shipping industry and things that have in the past. I don't know if it still just means today, but a few.
I still hear a lot about Greek magnates, shipping magnates. Yeah. Quite possibly. We do know that by, what year was it? By 35 or 40. So within 5 to 10 years of Jesus' resurrection, there is a record of a general's wife in Great Britain. Actually, it's the son of the governor who was tried for apostasy, who was protected because of his mother, who was a Christian, and his apostasy was the Christian faith. And so we know that the gospel was in Great Britain within 5 to 10 years of Jesus' resurrection. And that's quite a ways. And so we can see, we get an idea of how quickly the gospel made it around Europe to the British Isles. And then it was also doing the same thing going across Asia through India and even Iran, Iraq. It was spreading all the way. The Silk Road, I was listening to a series of lectures, and they were talking about how the religions made their way across the Silk Road because monks or rabbis or teachers would get joined into a caravan, and then you're on the road for months. What do you do every night? Sit around the fire and tell stories. And so it was, the Silk Road was a purveyor of information from one end of the world to the other. And so that's, again, having access in the Greek language helped that transmission to just go like wildfire. Yeah.
We have a Catholic friend that believes that Jesus went to England with Joseph of Arimathea as a teenager.
Yeah, and there's no support for it biblically.
One way or the other.
I would say no, because he was well known by his community. Because remember, as we were reading Sunday, said, "Isn't this Joseph, the son of the carpenter, whose brothers and sisters we have here?" And so they grew up knowing him. A trip like that, he would be gone for years, at least a couple of years, if not longer. And yet there was a very close familiarity with him. So. I would highly doubt that. I wouldn't agree with it, put it that way. Okay, so this king has a great power, but it's not his own. He was brutal toward the Jews. We would say, in fact, Margie, her first guess on it was he empowered by Satan? That was my thought too, and I think it is because of what he's doing, that he was empowered by Satan to try to annihilate the Jews. Because remember, what is it that Satan is trying to do throughout the Old Testament from the time of Genesis 12 onward? The promise is this Redeemer. In fact, even from Genesis 3, he's trying to kill the Redeemer. And he sees the line coming, and he takes multiple steps all through history to try to wipe out the line of the Redeemer. And I would think he felt he had succeeded when God said to Jeconiah, there's not going to be another son of this line on the throne. Jeconiah, though, was of the line of Solomon, and Solomon's line was cut off. But Nathan's line continued. And Mary was of Nathan's line. And so we see that even in his success, he still missed the target, hit the wrong target. He would destroy to an extraordinary degree, including many of the mighty men. the warriors and the holy people, the other Jews who were righteous. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 29 to 31 record that he despoiled the city and burned major parts of the city and tore down buildings and city walls in one attack. In another attack, he just outright slaughtered Jews. Again, he would prosper and perform his will.
Joseph probably means practicing Jews, right?
Yes.
The people that did compromise, they were fine because they felt pure. But
right. Yeah.
And that's who the Maccabees were.
The practicing Jews, the ones who continued to trust in God, were the ones that he was wiping out. Yeah, although he also killed everybody else that he could. But this reference specifically is to the righteous ones.
I read today that another spelling of his name is, of the last part of his name, is Hitmani, M-A-M-E, which means to be mad.
Mm.
To be insane.
Uh-huh.
So,
and
people that are like that, that have had this extraordinary energy and power to do things. And it may be that that's what Daniel's saying here about this power would not be his own.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think of Hitler that way, but there's Jared.
Right.
There's a lot of other characters that just... That's how they came across,
And when we look at Byzantium, the city that was originally named Constantinople, or where Constantine established his capital when he split Rome, moved to the east, that in Byzantium was known for its intrigue. You never believed somebody for what they said. You're always wondering, okay, what are they trying to make me want to, what is it they want to make me believe? And then, okay, now they want me to believe this, so what does that mean they're actually saying? Or what does that mean they're actually planning to do? It does. And there are some who say it all, that was the place where it was at the highest level of intrigue and deceit was achieved in Greek Byzantium. And he was known for this. Several other places in the Maccabees' writings refer to other occasions where he slaughtered many Jews. Verse 24 says, he would prosper and perform his will. And that word, Epimenes, was that it? Epimenes?
Yeah.
Some think that was a term that the Jews, when he would introduce himself as Antiochus Epiphanes, in fact, Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, the Jews behind his back would call him Antiochus Epimenes. And it was related to, and one of the theories about how he died was because of going insane and dying from insanity. And so there are several places where that could have come up. And it could be as well, like you said, that it was a reference to his anger and how wrathful he was. But he seemed to have a special hatred for Jews, and it's interesting that the Jews bore the brunt of his anger. It doesn't appear that he exercised this level of hatred toward other people groups. And so I'm curious. I have not seen that anywhere, that he had that kind of anger toward anyone else. And keep in mind, how much can he do? Only what God allows. Yeah. But God has given him a lot of leeway here. But he's limited. And it's only because this is a part of God's indignation against the Jews that he's allowed to do this. Verse 25, though, goes on, he would also perform his own will. So he's not only empowered by another, but he's also, his desire is to do this himself. And that, I think, gets into the name Epimenes. He was noted for his cunning and deception. He was, do you remember the story about the king who wanted to know what his people thought of him? Antiochus was one who actually did that. He would disguise himself and go out and walk through the streets of the cities to hear what people thought of him. And you kind of wonder if he heard somebody saying something that he didn't like, if they disappeared. And I had never experienced something like that until Judy and I went to Morocco. We went into a cafe in Tangiers that was overlooking the harbor, and they have a high-speed ferry that goes between Tangiers and Portugal, Gibraltar. And the ferry was docked, and so I thought, wow, that's a really cool-looking ferry. So I got my camera out and started taking pictures, and the people who were our hosts said, you need to put the camera away. And I said, oh, yeah. And I'd learned in my travels, when my host says, put the camera away, you put it away. You turn it off, you put the cap on it, you set it away. In a vehicle, you hide it. And so it was an instant obedience. And I said, what's going on? And he said, see the guy two tables over there? He just came out and started watching you. Oh, that's interesting. Okay. And so we finished our coffee and talked for a while longer and then left. And while we were finishing our coffee, he seemed to lose interest and he got up from his table and left, I thought. As we were walking out, I could see he was back in the shadows inside the coffee shop and watching us as we walked out. And so when we got out on the street, I said, was that a spy of some sort? Was that? And he said, yes, that's the king has agents in every coffee shop in Morocco listening for what the people are saying so that he can protect himself. His father had had 156, I think it was, assassination attempts during his lifetime. This king had already suffered several dozen assassination trips. In fact, he was a fighter pilot, and that's how he traveled, was in a fighter jet, because he figured, if I'm in here, nobody's going to do anything to me. And so that idea of wanting to know what's going on so that you can intercede and interdict if you need to, he was known for that. He also considered himself to be great. And according to Will Durant and his History on the Life of Greece, he considered requiring worship of himself as a god. So he wanted to elevate himself to the level of God. It says that he would destroy many when they thought they were secure. In 1 Maccabees chapter 1, he sent a large number of soldiers along with tax collectors to Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem people were obviously thinking, what are all these soldiers doing here? And the soldiers cajoled them into thinking, we're just here to protect the transportation of the taxes. That's all we're here to do. And so the Jews let down their guard. As soon as they had let down their guard, the soldiers attacked, plundered the city, tore down major parts of the city, killed many Jewish men, and carried away many women into slavery along with the children. Destroy many when they thought they were safe and secure. He would even stand against the Prince of Princes, verse 25. He plundered the temple, defiled the temple, rededicated the temple to the worship of Zeus instead of to the worship of Yahweh. And he built a pagan altar. He didn't tear down the altar. He built another altar on top of it. And that was kind of the ultimate indignation, the ultimate insult to a god or a people's religion, was to build your altars on top of theirs and build your shrines on top of theirs. And he commanded that the regular sacrifices be replaced by sacrifices of pigs on this new altar. And he minted coins that described himself as Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, which means the God made manifest. In other words, like Jesus Christ, it was God manifested in human flesh. He considered himself to be God manifested in human flesh. And then verse 25, he'd be broken without human agency. Note the encouragement, not be allowed to continue indefinitely. He is going to be broken. It's going to be pretty messy, but he's going to be broken. The records talk about that he had several military reversals in Persia and also in what was called Palestine in the commentaries, referring to Israel and Judah. And he died suddenly. Some think it was from grief. Some think it was from an epilepsy fit. Some think it was from madness. Some think it was from a disease. Nobody knows for sure why he died. He just died. Nobody killed him. He just died.
His verse says without human means, so that to me indicates that God did something.
Right. Right. God brought judgment upon him. Yeah. And the from earlier in verse 14, his reign was to last 2,300 days. That's over 6 years. And we know that the temple was rededicated to Yahweh on December 25th, 165 BC. And if we go backwards from that date, then Antiochus took power in the Holy Land on September 6th, 171. The secular dating of his calendar in the Holy Land says he took power in 171, he died in 165. And so those numbers match up exactly with what God had said here. Incidentally, 380 years prior to Antiochus coming into power. And then that verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings, referring back to verse 14, 2,300 days, which has been told is true. But keep the vision secret. Some of you said, how did it say it? Sealed up. And so what comes to mind when we hear that? Keep it secret, seal it up. What comes to mind?
Don't tell anyone.
But that's not what's being said here. That's what's confusing in some of the translations. It literally means to preserve it, to shut it up. Don't let anything else be added to it, to record it. And so what God was saying is, write it down. Put your stamp on it, says this is the completed story. And then preserve it for future generations. Keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. It deals with events that are still many days or years away. Antiochus doesn't come for 380 years after this vision was given. Now, that ought to tell us something about our perspective of the completion of promises of God, too. You know, Peter talked about that, didn't he? God is not slow, as some think of slowness, but he is patient, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to salvation, all to come to the knowledge of Christ. And here we have these prophecies, and we wonder sometimes, how in the world could the Jews be so forgetful about what God said he was going to do? That's a lot of generations. That's a lot of generations. And think how quickly we can forget what God has done. You know, something came up today in Darlene in my life that was just like a Boom. Wow. And the temptation was to forget all the answers to prayer that led up to being sure that something was in place and that God was putting it together. And as we did a little bit of research, it appears at this point like it was not something that we needed to worry about. But boy, when it came up, it was like, you interpreted God's will wrong. You missed it. And now, and the temptation was to forget that we're here because of answered prayers that, that put us in this position. And so when you think in terms of not just decades, but centuries, it becomes a little bit easier to see how forgetful people can become, how easily they can become forgetful. But hopefully it also tells us a little bit about the commitment of the lines of people who continued in faith. Because remember, Zechariah in the was it Zechariah in the temple that recognized Jesus? Where was it here? What was his name? Simeon, thank you, Simeon, and Anna. You know, Anna looked married for just a few years and then widowed, and then for decades committing herself to prayer in the temple. Simeon, righteously living, and we don't have recorded how God told him, but God had told him, you're not going to die until you hold the Messiah, until you see the Messiah. And when he saw Jesus, he said, now you can take me home because I see the Messiah. You've answered your promise. You've been faithful to your promise. And so not only should we see the sadness of the loss of memory, but we ought to see the wonder of those who maintained righteousness, not just for themselves, but through their children and their children's children for generations. And so I hope that that's an encouragement to us as well. That's actually something that I had not really thought about until just now, that yes, we see how quickly we can lose sight of things, but we also need to see how amazing it is that God preserves the faithful. And then when we look at a passage of Scripture like in Philippians 1:6, where it says, God will bring to completion the work that he has begun in you. And there should be an encouragement that God is going to keep his faithful ones. And we see that also in Peter. We said God knows how to keep the unrighteous under judgment while keeping the righteous secure. And so we serve a God who is able to do both of those things at the same time. So he says, make it secret or shut it up so that it can't be changed and altered. Write it down because it deals with events that are still to come in the distant future. And so for the Israelites who are faithful, when they see some of these things beginning to happen, like Antiochus marching into Jerusalem and burning houses and tearing houses apart and tearing down walls and things like that. And they remember, oh, we were studying Daniel. This is going to get pretty bad, but it is going to stop. But it's going to be pretty brutal in the meantime. And we've got over 6 years that this is going to go on. And I don't know about you, but if I'm looking at 6 years of suffering, I would be pretty tempted to be pretty discouraged. But then remember that God has said it's going to go until the time that it stops, and I will side the appointed time. And so, yeah, and he was going to be the one to bring the judgment. So then verse 27, Daniel's reaction. Yeah. Any wonder? Any wonder? He fainted. He was sick for days. Yeah. That's one of the things that is amazing about Daniel, isn't it? He was faithful to continue doing what he was supposed to be doing. Yeah.
Well, he was getting behind when he took all his time.
Yeah. Fortunately, they didn't have email for him to catch up with. I'm amazed. If I go 3 days without checking my email, I will have about 500 messages to delete. It is just incredible. And I may have 500 to delete, and I may have 15 that I need to pay attention to, maybe 25. He didn't have that, but he probably had lots of emissaries from other kingdoms coming around saying, you know, we need to talk to you. Yeah. But yes, that's right. Sick for several days. And then notice his astonishment continues even after returning to his normal duties.
Did not understand it.
He didn't understand it.
Would anybody question, like, where he was when he was sick?
I think that comes up in the last story. Was it in Daniel 6? Where the satraps could not find anything against Daniel unless it was in relation to his God. Yeah. And so there seems to be some recognition that when he's gone, it's a pretty big deal. And it's about something having to do with worshiping his God and being faithful to his God. And in Daniel 6, remember, that's their charge. They can't find anything about his integrity. They can't find any charge of not, you know, being derelict in his duties. The only thing they can come up with a way to accuse him before the king is something about his worship of his God. And so I think what that tells us is that it was kind of understood, I think we can infer from this, it was kind of understood that the people would think, oh, he was doing something with his God. But even at that, you know, who knows what else was involved with it. But, yeah, you're right, it would have drawn it a lot of attention. Yeah.
Can I just tie together one thing with Jewish culture? Anybody know the name of the holiday celebrated around Christmas time? You gotta get the rough. Yes.
Hanukkah. Yeah.
Any details about that? What are they celebrating? Is it all connected?
It's tied in with this, yeah. Okay, think back to what happens at
the passage has one line about it.
Yeah. Verse 14.
Yeah. You fool, interpretation. So it's back in the original telling in verse 14.
So before that 2,300 days has elapsed, what did Antiochus do to the temple? Desecrates the temple, okay? On December 25th, 165 BC, what happened to the temple? Or what happened at the temple?
22nd, actually.
Temple is rededicated.
The Feast of Lights.
Feast of Lights is Hanukkah?
Is what do they say happen that makes the light
so important?
Yeah. Anybody remember?
Didn't they just keep burning and burning and burning?
They
never burned out.
They burn for 8 days. So it's like one up on a menorah, because the menorah just had a seven spot. But they burned for 8 days, and there was no oil. Nobody had any oil, but apparently it kept going.
Yeah. Yeah. The time it took for them to ceremonially purify oil for the temple, they only had enough for one day. And so they had to create the new blend of oil, ceremonially purify it, and it took something like a seven-day period for that to happen. And God kept the oil burning for 8 days until they could bring the new oil in, because that light was to be kept burning perpetually. And so that was part of the priest's duties was to replace oil in each of the lamps every day, to replace the bread on the table of showbread, to replace the incense on the altar of incense. That was part of the daily duties of the priests. And so, yes, thank you for bringing that out, because that's a...
Oh, it's fun to come together. But now I've got homework for you for next week, so you have nothing going on in your life. And don't worry, nothing properly, not everything's fine. This says it is also the anniversary of the Maccabees successfully revolting against the fourth descendant of Antiochus. So apparently there's a succession, sons.
Uh-huh.
So I didn't think you need to look that up.
Thank you. Yeah. Okay, one set of questions that could be asked. How many little horns have we seen so far? Specifically little horns. No? Two. And we've seen two so far. We see one little horn that comes up among the ten, and we've seen one little horn that comes up among the four. Okay, and so the question that some might be tempted to ask, and aren't you glad that I'm prepared to ask it for you because you hadn't thought about it? Are they the same horn? Are they referring to the same person? Correct answer, how do we know? I just gave you some of it. Okay, the horn, the little horn in chapter 7. Remember, which empire does it come up in? It's in Rome among the ten kings. And the little horn comes up. And uproots three of those kings. And that one is given to persecute God's people for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. He's called the Antichrist in the New Testament, and he would live in the far distant future. The little horn of chapter 8 comes up during the time of Greece and doesn't displace anybody. Except the king that, well, he displaces one, I guess. And he would persecute God's people for 2,300 days, which was a period of over 6 years. His name was Antiochus the Fourth, later called Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epimenes. And he would live in the nearer future. It's kind of hard to think of 380 years out being the nearer future, isn't it? So though they are living in two separate times, there are some common characteristics about them. What can you think of that was in common between the two of those people?
They both persecuted the Jews.
What else?
Yeah.
Okay, I hadn't thought of that. Yeah, that's, they displaced somebody, came up out of something, yeah. Try to elevate themselves to being equal with God.
Which is not a good
idea. Yeah. And so in a sense, they're opposing God, elevating themselves to the level of God, persecuting God's people. Yeah. So there are similar characteristics and actions between those two people. And just as a concluding observation, it's kind of like the ultimate in God and in mankind's rebellion against God as king. It's just they are the epitome of self-exaltation, raising yourself up. Now, I want to go back for just a moment and look back at Daniel again and just think for a couple of moments, a moment or two here of what are some of the things we're learning about Daniel himself in relation to everything that's going on around him. We've talked about part of it is character, that the only thing they could find to use against him was his devotion to his God. So in along with that, what other kinds of things are we learning about Daniel?
Perseverance. Faithful to his job.
Perseverance in life. He's 80 some years old at this point, yeah. And still plugging away. Yeah. 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 There's a love for the people of God that's deep and sincere. Yeah. Yeah. He feared God. And a word that I would use to try to condense what Daniel said is humble. He knows he's not God. And he knows what he doesn't know.
He's trustworthy because God
sent
the 12 angels to him.
He's trustworthy, yeah. 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 And there are many people in history who were trustworthy. And so what that tells us is not that if you're really trustworthy, God's going to give you visions like Daniel, but Daniel was trustworthy and God put him in a unique time in history and used him because he was trustworthy. Yeah. So we may not all get used that way, but it is something to aspire to.
Well, even an illness can strike us in our life, and we're still faithful to God in spite of
having an illness does not mean you haven't been faithful to God. Yeah. Okay, there's an awful lot to admire about this man. And I don't want us to lose that in the process of looking, because there's some incredible stuff still to come. I don't want us to lose that perspective of Daniel, but I want us to hang on to that a little bit and see how his faithfulness continues to make him an effective servant of God. And like Daniel said, this Daniel, not that Daniel, that he continues. He just keeps going. Long-suffering, yeah. Remember Jesus, one of the things he talks about in the New Testament is that when someone puts their hand to the plow, to be a faithful servant would mean that they would not turn back. Another one is from Paul. that if you're faithful to the end, I'm really good in the sprint, in the crisis. I can go at full tilt for a little while, but it's really hard for me to keep a commitment long term, and to just keep going every day. And that's one of the things I like about Isaiah 40:31. In fact, let's close with that. Let's go back to Isaiah 40. And I want to start just a little bit before verse 31. Let me give you a few highlights from chapter 40. The Lord God will come with his might, with his arm ruling for him, referring to the Messiah. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather his lambs and carry them in his bosom. And then a little bit later, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who is his counselor that can inform God about something? With whom did God consult to give him understanding? And who taught God in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Who informed God of the way of understanding? And then verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. I used to, when I was cooking, and Judy, and we were cooking together, and would have prepared a batter or something like that. You know, she would pour the batter out and then set the mixing bowl down. And I would pick the mixing bowl up and get the spatula and get everything I could out of that thing. You know, God says the nations are like a drop in the bucket, like a speck of dust on a scale. Who goes to the scale and makes sure that it's absolutely pure before putting your flour onto it?
Well, you can't get everything off.
You can't get everything off, yeah. God says the nations are just like dust on the scales. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing, meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare with him? Then down to verse 27, and let's read verses 27 through 31. Somebody want to pick that up there? And
why do you say, O Jacob, claim my way is hidden to the Lord, my cause disregarded by my God? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Yeah. Father in heaven, help us to remember that there is no one to compare with you. Help us to remember that our way is not hidden from you. Help us to remember that you are the Lord, you are the creator of the ends of the earth, and you do not grow tired or weary of watching over and directing the events that are happening in your creation. You never set it on autopilot and then return and look around to see what happened while you were gone. There's nothing that's hidden from you, and that you can give strength to the weary. You can increase the power of the weak. And when we wait upon you, you give us your strength so that we can continue to walk in faithfulness. Let that be true of us, even as it was of Daniel. Lord, help us to walk faithfully before you and before the people who are watching to see, is God real? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.